Well, I want to set the scene for you and imagine with me, if you will. My name's Tim. So imagine 4-year-old Tim leaving preschool. Okay, so the day was just a normal day, except my mom was running a little late from work. So what she did was recruit my grandpa, I called him Papa, to pick me up from preschool, take me home, get some food into my system, and we would hang out until my mom got off of work. And everything went according to plan in this particular string of events. Papa came to the preschool, talked with my teacher, explained the situation, grabbed me by the hand, and we start walking towards the car, and then I saw it. In pristine wonder, almost reaching out, calling to me to come play, a mud-filled, pristinely awesome puddle. Right? And you all know what you're supposed to do when puddles come around. So I'm a 4-year-old and I see the puddle and I start to stare at it. And my grandpa's been around the block a few times. He sees a 4-year-old completely locked on this puddle. And so he grabs my hand a little tighter and sets the boundaries. Timothy, don't stomp in the puddle. Those are the rules. My name is Papa. I am your grandpa. I get to decide what is right and wrong and what is best for your life right now. And what is best for your life right now is to not stomp in the puddle. Now, I'm 4. I have no concept of delayed gratification. I have no concept of laundry or car upholstery. I know none of that. All I've heard is Papa won't let me go play in the puddle. And I don't think that's a very good idea. Now, here's where this story takes on a legendary status in my family. What I did next was jerk my hand away from my grandpa and loudly declare, "You're not the boss of me," and then ran into the puddle. Shortly after, he demonstrated that he was the boss of me, but that's neither here nor there. So I tell you that story because it illustrates an important principle that you and I need to understand. How I treated my grandpa's words reflected my view of my grandpa, okay? So there were two problems going on in that particular situation. One, I broke the rule. I had a behavior problem. Don't jump in the puddle. I did jump in the puddle. But before I did that, I had the cause of that problem. I had a deeper problem, and that is I told my grandpa, "You're not the boss of me." See, I would never have jumped in the puddle if I actually trusted my grandpa's view of what's right, wrong, and best. But because I didn't trust that, I was able to say, I'm going to determine, as a 4-year-old, mind you, what's best for my life at this moment. So I had two problems. One, I broke the rule. And two, underneath the surface, I didn't trust the one making the rules. Does that make sense? We're starting a new sermon series in the book of Jonah. Over these next few weeks. And the book of Jonah has a lot of familiar details to some of you in the room. It's a story that gets told to kids because it's got a lot of fun situations. But what I want to encourage you to do as we look at the text this morning and as we look at the text over the course of the next few weeks is to not get distracted by puddle jumping. It's going to happen. But I want you to, when you see it happen, when you see different kinds of behavior that we're critiquing, don't stop there. Ask the question, what does that person have to think about God in order to do what they are doing? Right? The story of Jonah is about God's word coming to a whole slew of different people, and they react to it. So the question that you and I need to wrestle with is not just how do we respond to God's word, but why do we respond that way when it comes? And I'm going to give you a hint. When we start reading the scripture this morning, Jonah is a puddle jumper, okay? He does not follow the word of God. But as we hear the text read this morning, I want you to ask the question, why? What does Jonah have to think about God in order to do what he does? What does he have to believe in order to do what he does? Does that make sense? I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. You can follow along on the screen or grab the pew Bible in front of you, and the page number is listed in your bulletin. Hear the word of the Lord from Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. Did you hear it? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The instructions came to Jonah. That phrase, word of the Lord, is really common all throughout Scripture. And every time, it establishes a certain kind of relationship. The word of the Lord came means God is calling a prophet. It means that God is about to send a prophet to do something. And what a prophet's job was in Scripture was to speak on God's behalf into a particular situation. Now, when we hear the word prophet, what we often think is fortune teller, right? Somebody who predicts the future. That's not the best metaphor for the word prophet in Scripture. What perhaps might be a more helpful metaphor is thinking about almost like a legal prosecutor. See, what a prophet did was bring up the arrangement and the agreement and the vows that God's people made with God. Several years, centuries earlier, generations earlier, God established his people, and they made vows together. And part of those vows were blessings for the people staying faithful to God, for obeying God, for staying in right relationship with God. There would be good stuff that would be the fruit of that kind of obedience. And there would also be consequences. Scripture uses the word curses, but it's consequences for breaking covenant with God. For not being faithful to the way that they were designed to live. For not staying in right relationship with God. And what happens over the course of time, God's people don't stay faithful to the covenant. And so God sends a prophet. And what a prophet does is say, heads up, let me just give you a little warning. You're not being faithful to the covenant, not doing what you said you were going to do. So stop it, all right? Repent, turn, change directions, get back in line with the covenant. That was the first thing they said. Now, the second thing they said is, and by the way, if you don't, remember those consequences that you and I agreed on? Remember the things that you said that you knew were becoming if you didn't stay faithful to the way you're supposed to live? Let me remind you of what those consequences are. And so a prophet has this, you're blowing it. And God cares, and God's going to get involved. That's where we get this idea of judgment, where God actually cares about our behavior and cares about the way that we live. But what a prophet also did was follow that pronouncement. If you don't get back in the covenant, here's the consequences. But then the prophet would often say, even if that judgment, even if those consequences comes, God will still be faithful to his people. So prophets often mixed a message of judgment and yet hope for mercy. They would say, you're blowing it, get back in line. There's a chance for you to repent. And even if you don't, God's going to be faithful. So when this text starts off and says the word of the Lord came to Jonah, we're thinking about that kind of imagery, this sense of, all right, God's telling Jonah, all right, you're a prophet, it's time to get up, do some stretches, you're going to go to work, you've got a message to deliver. Are you ready? Jonah's like, I'm ready. What's the message? Who do you want me to go talk to? Where are they breaking the covenant? And verse 2 says, get on up and go to Nineveh. If there was ever a record scratch in Scripture, Nineveh? Now, you and I might not know the story, but anybody that was living at the time of Jonah would have had their eyebrow up so high you couldn't see it. You want me to go where? The text says that Jonah's name was son of Amittai. And we know this guy. He's referenced elsewhere in Scripture, in the book of 2 Kings. And we know from that time period that it was about 750-ish BC, and Nineveh was a big city in a country called Assyria, and the Assyrians were nasty. They were some of the most violent people that have lived on the earth. You can see the record of their violence in the British Museum in London. They're real people who did not good stuff, and just trust me on the not good stuff that they did. Many scholars referred to them as a terrorist state. They were some of the most barbaric, ruthless, vicious people that you can imagine, and at the time, they were north of Israel and threatening to invade. Now, they had a brief lull at the time that Jonah lived where they were doing some political infighting, so they weren't as much of a threat, But 20 years earlier, they were, and 20 years later, they were. And so when Jonah says, you want me to go to who? And do what? Nope, not going to do that. Like, I know what the job of a prophet is. When you say, I'm supposed to preach to him, you mean I'm supposed to say, knock it off, and if you do, good stuff might come your way. I'm not telling them good stuff is coming their way. I'm not giving them a chance to receive mercy. No, 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 no. So what does Jonah do? He hears God's word, and God's word said, get up and go east to Nineveh. And so Jonah gets up and says, bye, and goes west to Tarshish. We don't exactly know where Tarshish is, but we know it is due west across the Mediterranean Sea. It is as far away as possible from where God told Jonah to go. Not going to do it. Peace out. I'm done. Now find somebody else. I'm not going to those people. Now, remember, Jonah is tunnel visioning like 4-year-old Tim, who was just told not to get in the puddle. The problem is not just that Jonah broke the rule and went in the wrong direction. The text says in verse 3 that Jonah fled from the Lord. Some of your translations say from the presence of the Lord or the face of the Lord. There is a sense of intimacy that Jonah wanted to get away from. Jonah didn't just have a problem with the command of God. He had a problem with the God who just gave the command. And so he said, I appreciate what you just said. However, that cannot be good. I'm going to be the ultimate arbiter of what's right and good and best for my life. And going to see those people and preach that message ain't it. And so Jonah escaped to Tarshish. Now, before we start picking on Jonah too much, we need to remember that the book of Jonah is one of the prophet books in Scripture. It's in a section of Scripture that's addressed to God's people. And this is kind of curious. Scholars wrestle with this because Jonah's not ultimately about God's people, right? It's about the story of God calling a prophet to a foreign country. But the book is included in a section that's addressing God's people. And there's a scholar named Daniel Timmons that wrestled with this particular thing, and he said the reason that Jonah's story is preserved in Scripture is because it's meant to be a critique of Israel. When they heard the story of Jonah, they were to see a mirror shining into their own soul and ask the question, ooh, if Jonah didn't trust God to join the mission in the way that God asked him to, do I? Remember what I said the job of a prophet was? It was to come to God's people and say, you're not keeping the covenant, you're not living in the way that God asked you to live, and invite them to repent. The book of Jonah does that. And the way that this scholar described, his name's Daniel Timmer, the way that he describes it is by saying God's people could think about their call. They weren't all called to be prophets and go to Nineveh, but they were called to do two different things. They were called to live a life that gave people a glimpse of who God is. They were set apart. The word Scripture uses the word holy. They were supposed to be uniquely curious in the way that they interacted with each other and the way that they went about their business. When God's people, Israel, were radically generous to those who might be poor, people in foreign nations were supposed to say, that's weird, why are they doing that? I'm kind of intrigued, and they would lean in. When God's people were uniquely generous to refugees, when they were radically selfless in the way that they interacted with their family and with people who might have hurt them or harmed their feelings in some way, when they were ultra generous, when they were ultra humble, there's all sorts of ways that God's people were meant to give a glimpse of God to the nations around them. Think like a magnet, drawing them closer and closer to the heart of God. And in addition to that, this scholar says, they're not just supposed to be passive magnets. They're also supposed to have a sense of active behavior. Are you actively seeking to give a glimpse of God to the people around you, to be a blessing to them? To give that sense of, yeah, the consequences and judgment on sin, but also on the mercy and the grace of this God who engaged us in relationship despite it. And what happens over and over again throughout the story of the Old Testament is that God's people don't do that. They don't live a uniquely distinct life that gives people a glimpse of God. So they fail the passive element of mission, the scholar says. But they also fail the active part. They start getting navel-gazing. They start focusing only on themselves. They start building bigger and higher walls to keep people out rather than going outside of those walls in order to draw people in. And what does God do? He sends his word through a prophet. He says, hey, y'all, you're not living the way you're designed to live. And over again, prophets come to Israel, and God's word comes to Israel. And over again, Israel does what to God's word? Bye. And their problem isn't just behavior. Their problem is they don't want or really trust God's ways to be the best ways. They don't think that God ultimately has their best interest. They want to determine what's right and wrong for themselves. So here's the deal. You and I are not Jonah. Okay, so when we read the story of Jonah, we're not called to go to Nineveh. Nineveh doesn't exist anymore. Okay, but we are called to join God's mission. We are called to receive the redemption of God and have it change us, to live in a way that gives people a glimpse of who God is, of who Christ is. And we're not just called to be passive, we're called to be active and to actually seek ways to use our words and our bodies and our actions to say, here's why you need Jesus to have died in your place, and here's the fact that he did it, and here's the hope of what his coming kingdom is. We're called to be giving a glimpse of God and to actually pursue those glimpses. So as we read Jonah, the word of God comes to us. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond when God's word comes? Do you join Jonah and say, not them? I mean, I'm cool with you being a redeemer to the people I like. I'm cool with you being merciful to the people I like, not those people. Do you have a those people? Come on now. Is there a family member that said that one comment 4 Christmases ago and you still haven't let it go? And so the thought of God being even nice and like smiling to her is just not, nope, that's intolerable. No God could be good and treat that person mercifully. Is it, Lord, y'all, the political tension in our country right now is nuts. So if you look at somebody that voted for Hillary or somebody that voted for Trump, or somebody that didn't vote, and you think, if that's what you did, there is no chance that God will have mercy on you, and neither will I. I'm writing you off. I do not care. Anything else, that is all that matters. God, you can be the redeemer to anybody, but don't you dare send me to those people. I mean, maybe it might be less personal. I mean, there's a sense of like scarcity of resources. If God's nice to the Ninevites, then he's not being nice to Israel and to Jonah. Do y'all have that? I'm uncomfortable with talking about global mission because we have enough problems in Winston-Salem. Or I'm uncomfortable talking about Winston-Salem because the problems are bigger or worse in the globe. Do you have a them that you don't want God to go and get involved in? And maybe you're more like Israel, where you might not have a them as strongly, but you certainly have a not me in your bones. God, don't you ask me to change how I live and give people a glimpse of God. Don't ask me to change my entertainment preferences and what I watch on TV or how I spend my free time. Don't do that. That's off limits. Do you have off limits sections for the Lord? Right? Don't ask me to be active and join your mission. I'm really uncomfortable with that whole racial tension thing Peter preached last week. Don't ask me to get involved in that. Ooh, I'm really uncomfortable with the idea that Jonah went to people that didn't know God and said that your behavior matters and God's going to treat your sins with great seriousness and you should repent and turn to God. That sure does sound like evangelism, and that makes me really uncomfortable. I don't really want to talk to people like that. See, here's the problem. Whatever you have, we all have something that gives us tunnel vision so that when God's word comes, all we think is, you can't be good if you're asking me to do that. You can't be good if you're asking me not to do that. I want the puddle. Don't take away my puddle. And for you in the room that might not believe in God at all or might not believe in Jesus, this is kind of proving the point, right? This is why you don't believe. I don't want to believe in a God that's that repressive. I know what's best. I know what's right and wrong. But for those of you who do believe, that might get a little more uncomfortable. Because somewhere in that pocket of your soul, you know that there are still lingering questions. Is God good if this happened? And he asked me to do that? See, what we need is some kind of proof. What we need is some kind of evidence. We need some kind of hope that God is good. What four-year-old Tim needed when he was looking at the puddle was more than just a rule that says, don't step in the puddle. What four-year-old Tim needed was overwhelming confidence that whatever Papa said was in my best interest. Even if it didn't make sense, even if it actually felt like I was sacrificing something, I had such confidence in Papa's best interest for me that I was willing to let go of the puddle. Friends, that's why we come to this table. See, I read through Jonah 1 through 4, because if we stop at 3, you might get the impression that all we're going to do is tell you to stop it, is say, shape up or ship out. But what happens in verse 4 is that immediately after Jonah says, I'm not following you, God, immediately after Jonah rejects God's word and the God behind the word, what happens immediately after that is God comes running after Jonah. You're on a boat? Let me stop that boat for you. God was running after Jonah just like he was running after Nineveh in verse 1. Even though Nineveh was more horrendously evil than we could possibly fathom, God was charging after them. He is relentless in his pursuit of redemption. And he was relentless in his pursuit of redemption in Jonah by calling him to go in the first place. God knew that dark place of Jonah's soul, and he wanted it. He wanted to redeem it. He wanted Jonah to experience just how ravenously God loved him. And so God is relentless in his pursuit of redemption. And friends, there's no other moment in history where God proved how relentless he was than when he became a human, when the Word of God became flesh, when God became a human in order to rescue us from ourselves. In order to rescue us and overwhelm every single bit of obstacle and every bit of untrust we have and prove how powerful and effective his love is. That's what Jesus did. So when Jesus died the death that our sins deserve, we see that God is a God of justice and he does care about how we behave. But when Jesus died in our place and trades us his relationship with God for our messed up relationship with God, we realize just how much God loves us and is relentless to pursue our hearts. You want to know why you want to be in a relationship with a God who can conflict with you? Because he loves you enough to conflict with you. He loves you enough to point out the pockets of your heart that aren't satisfied in him yet. And there is no delight greater. There is no benefit greater. There's nothing more than our bodies are designed, our hearts are designed, our souls are designed to receive than the love of God. So he loves you enough to point out those spots that you haven't turned over to him yet. So as we come to this table, I want you to wrestle with a question. Where do you say, not them? Where do you say, not me? Where do you hear God's word and you say, I appreciate what you're saying, but I don't trust that you have my best interest the way that I do? And then bring that to the Lord. See, the flow of this table is not your good works flowing up to God. The flow of this table is God's grace and love flowing down into your soul. So as you come to the table, you eat the bread and you drink the cup saying, ooh, Jesus, I needed you to rescue me from my distrust and I need you to remind me of just how much you have sacrificed for me and love me. Change me, Lord, to be someone who trusts you. Change me, Lord, to be someone who rests in you. That's why on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he broke it, he said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. And do it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." The new relationship, the new way of interacting with me. Not through prophets, but through Christ. And whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim that you needed him to die in your place. You proclaim that you don't always trust him the way that you're supposed to, but praise Jesus, he died anyway for that. And you rehearse again that he is coming again in glory. And the greatest joy that our souls will ever know will be when Jesus comes and his kingdom returns. And that is a God we can trust. That is a God that we can follow. That is a God that has permission to tinker with our souls as we work our way through the book of Jonah. God is relentless in his pursuit of redemption for you, for me, for us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, it's easy to get distracted by Jonah's failure. It's easy to laugh and to see the silliness of his reaction to you, but in our quiet moments, Lord, we have the same questions. It seems that the infectious disease of humanity is our sin that just questions at the depths of our soul, are you really good? Can I really trust you? And Lord, I pray that as we come to this table, that you would melt our hearts. You would reveal the dark places where the light of Christ needs to shine, and you would shine it, O Lord. You would help us to see how relentless you are in pursuing redemption and how that relentless pursuit was ultimately celebrated in the finished work of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.